gives me great pleasure to introduce to you our brother Tom Carson, MA, who will give the first of two addresses today, one now and one this evening. The one this afternoon is on the subject of Eli and David. Our brother is a well-known and respected Bible teacher, and my favourite memories of him, or recollections I should say, are at a Mayor's Evening Bible School where I sat under his ministry for 2 or 3 years, and it's been great to have our brother among us over the years, and especially today, every time he comes fresh from the presence of the Lord to give us something new from him. He's a writer and an editor, well known to us all, and we now welcome our brother to minister to us. Thank you for coming and for your preparation, Brother Tom.
Well, good afternoon, everyone. Would you please open your Bibles again at 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1. Now, as you know, I am set down this afternoon to speak on the subject of Eli and David. But as I thought on this subject, I found it quite impossible to speak on Eli and David in a matter of about a half an hour. There are actually more than 1,000 references to David in the Bible. His story commences at 1 Samuel chapter 16 and goes to the end of that book. Then it goes right through 2 Samuel and right into 1 Kings. There's enough in the life of David for a whole Easter conference. Alexander White, that great preacher of Edinburgh, in the second volume of his character studies, has one sermon on Hannah, one on Eli, one on Samuel, one on Saul, but when he came to David, he needed four. And so he spoke of David in his virtues, David in his vices, David in his graces, and David in his services. And so by your leave this afternoon, I will speak concerning Eli and make some passing references to David. Now, all we know about Eli, except two brief references, one in 1 Samuel 14 and 3, and the other in 1 Kings 2 and 27, is found in the first four chapters of 1 Samuel. We don't know anything about his parents, about his childhood, about his youth, or about his wife. We only have some incidents in his life when he was an old man, but these incidents are very instructive. Now, the first incident is in the first chapter of 1 Samuel. We've looked at it already, verses 9 to 18. There he's sitting upon a seat by a post of the temple. It was the throne of the judge, because Eli was both priest and judge. And he surveys the worshippers as they approach the sanctuary. And he sees this woman that we've been hearing about this afternoon. He sees this woman, Hannah. Her lips are moving. She's weeping, but no sound is heard. And so he thinks she's drunk. And so he says in verse 14, "How long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you." I wouldn't be too hard on him because of that. Very likely he didn't know her. He didn't see very well. And I understand that silent prayer was unknown to the Hebrews, and so I wouldn't be too hard on him because of the mistake that he made. But then she makes the reply that we've already seen in verses 15 and 16. "No, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now." I should have mentioned that I'm reading from the New King James Version. Well, Eli realizes his mistake, and he answers graciously in verse 17, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of him." And so we see him, I think, in this passage as a kind and God-fearing man. A kind and God-fearing man. And in both these things, he was like David, wasn't he? David was a man after God's own heart, and he generally, anyhow, was a kindly man. Think how he showed the kindness of God to Mephibosheth, for example. Well, now we come to chapter 2. Now, chapter 2 is a beautiful chapter for Hannah, but a very sad chapter for Eli. Now, look, for example, at verse 12. It says, "Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord." And from verse 13 to verse 17, we have examples of their wickedness. Now, we learn from the book of Leviticus that certain portions of the sacrifices were given to the priests. But these men weren't content with that. And so look what it says in verses 13 and 14. Verses 13 and 14, beginning halfway down verse 13. "The priest's servant would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take upon himself all that the flesh hook brought up." So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. And even worse, in the 7th chapter of the book of Leviticus, we read that the fat which was considered the best portion was for the Lord. It was burned upon the altar as a sweet-smelling savor, and then the priests had their portion. They had the breast and the right thigh. Oh, but that wasn't any good for these people. They must have it raw. They must have it full of juice and strength. And so look at what it says in verses 16 and 17. "If the man said to him, 'They should have really burned the fat first, then you may take as much as your heart desires,' he would then answer him, 'No, but you must give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force.' Therefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord." And even that was not all. Look at verse 22. "Now Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting." And so their sin was twofold. First of all, in connection with the sacrifices, and then secondly, in connection with the worship of the tabernacle. Dean Stanley expressed it like this. He says, "It was the sacrificial feasts that gave occasion for their rapacity, for their greed. It was the dances and assemblies of the women in the vineyards and before the sacred feast that gave occasion for their debaucheries." And F.B. Meyer expressed it like this. He said, "Licentious rites had from time immemorial been associated with heathen festivals, but never before had they sullied the vestures of the priests of Aaron's line." So I would say that Eli had evidently failed as a father. Now I know that good parents can have bad children, and it's only the Holy Spirit that can cause our children to love the Lord. But still, it's hard to believe that his sons would have been as bad as they were if there had not been some failure on his part. And I suggest that there were two reasons for that. First of all, while he was a kind and God-fearing man, he was also weak and indecisive. Now, we'll see an example of that in a moment. Now, James Dobson has written a book called Dare to Discipline. I believe it's a book that the parents of all young children should read. And he gives some pathetic, even tragic examples in American life of children who have not been disciplined. He doesn't advocate a harsh discipline, but he does advocate a loving and understanding discipline. Perhaps Eli belonged to the no-discipline school. And it's interesting also, I think, to observe that while David could be firm and decisive, he was also foolishly indulgent with some of his children. For example, in 1 Kings 1 and 6, concerning his son Adonijah, it says, "His father had not rebuked him at any time by saying, 'Why have you done so?'" But I suggest there may also have been a second reason for his failure, and that is that he was too busy. He was not only priest, but for the first time you have a man who was both priest and judge. And it's quite likely that his twofold office left him very little time for his children. Now, some of you will remember that dear man of God, Ernest Wilson. He was a missionary in Angola for nearly 40 years. And a few years ago he was speaking at our chapel at Eastwood, and he said that he and his wife had one regret, and that is that when their children were young, they didn't spend more time with them. They were so busy in their missionary work. And he said, we did our best to teach them, but we allowed ourselves the time to become so busy in our missionary work that we didn't spend the time with them we should have spent. And two of them later went astray in a way which he thought could have possibly been avoided. No one can say definitely, but perhaps it could have been avoided. Later they did return to the Lord, I must add that. But they went through trials in that way, for which he felt partly responsible, because he and his wife didn't give them as much time as they should have given them. And so it's a lesson, I think, for all parents with young children. We should never allow ourselves to be so busy, even in the Lord's service, that we neglect our children. But at this point in the story, Eli's failure, I think, was not so much the failure of a father. It was now too late, really, to influence his children as a father. It was rather his failure as priest. You see, he was in charge of the temple. He was in charge of the behavior at the temple, and also he was judge. He was in charge of the nation. He was responsible for what happened at the temple. He was responsible for what happened in the nation. It was a situation that called for drastic action. But let us read verses 23 and 24 and see what he said. He said, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress." Might have been the understatement of the year. "It is not a good report that I hear." No, and so we learn it's not sufficient. It's not sufficient to be kind and God-fearing. It's necessary at times also to be firm and decisive. Now think of Moses, for example. Moses, we're told, was the meekest man on all the earth, but Moses could be firm and decisive. You remember that occasion when he came down from the mountain and he saw the golden calf and the dancing. His anger waxed hot, we're told. He threw away the tables of stone and broke them. And he got the golden calf and he ground it to powder and threw it in the water and he made them drink it. Think of our Lord in the temple. The Lord was meek and lowly in heart, but when he realized that that temple was like a den of thieves, you remember what he did? He upset the tables and he poured out the money and he drove out the cattle. And concerning the birds, he said, "Take these things hence, make not my father's house a house of merchandise." Now Eli should have done something like that. But instead he says, "No, my sons, it is not a good report that I hear." And so you see, he failed because he wasn't firm and decisive. Now verse 25 is a little difficult. I'll make a little comment on it. Verse 25 says, if one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? I think he's teaching his sons that there is no forgiveness for rebellion against the Lord. Now that was true of the sin offering in the Old Testament. There was no sin offering for rebellion against the Lord. And so he's urging them not to rebel against the Lord because there's no forgiveness for it. The second part says, "Nevertheless they did not heed the voice of their father because the Lord desired to kill them." Now those words seem rather difficult, as if God didn't want them to repent. But perhaps if we think of Pharaoh, it will help us. You remember concerning Pharaoh, it said in a number of places that the Lord hardened his heart. But before that, in a number of places, it says that they hardened their own hearts. And so God simply confirmed their own decision. And so it was with these people. The Lord was confirming their decision. They had passed the point of no return. And people reach a point from which they can't retrace their steps, and I believe that that's the point here. They'd gone too far in their rebellion, and so there was no possibility that they would repent, that they would return to the Lord. Well now, from verse 27 to verse 36, there are 10 verses spoken to Eli by a prophet. And these verses contain a rebuke to Eli and also a prophecy of God's judgment upon his house. In verse 29, it said that he honored his sons above the Lord. You remember our Lord told us that if we do that, if we honor our family above him, we're not worthy of him. Now from 1 Samuel 14:3, we learn that Eli was the son of Ithamar. Ithamar was the younger of Aaron's two surviving sons. But until the time of Eli, the priests were the sons of Eleazar, who was the elder of Aaron's two surviving sons. But for some reason that nobody seems to understand, a switch was made, a change was made to the sons of Ithamar. But now Eli's house is to be set aside, and the priesthood is to return to the sons of Eleazar. And then in verse 34 it mentions that Hophni and Phinehas, those are the names of his two sons, they're to die in one day. And verse 35, I'll read it, says, "Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever." Now it's generally believed that the reference is to Zadok of the house of Eleazar, of whom you read in 2 Samuel. And the words "forever" would indicate that the priesthood was to continue among his descendants. Well, now we come to chapter 3. Now many of you will remember that hymn that commences, "Hushed was the evening hymn. The temple courts were dark. The lamp was burning bright. The lamp was burning dim upon the sacred ark, when suddenly a voice divine rang through the silence of the shrine. The old man, meek and mild, the priest of Israel, slept. His watch the temple child, the little Levite, kept. And what from Eli's sense was sealed, the Lord to Hannah's son revealed." Now verse 1 says, "Then the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli." Now we don't know just how old he was at this time. Now, the Jewish historian Josephus says he was 12 years of age. But I doubt if Josephus had any information on the subject that we don't possess. Still, I think it's possible that he may have been correct, because it was at the age of 12 that our Lord is first seen in the temple. Now, the verse also says that the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread vision. Now, let me read verse 2 to verse 6. "It came to pass at that time, while Eli was lying down in his place, when his eyes had begun to grow so dim that he could not see, and before the lamp of God went out in the tabernacle of the Lord, where the ark of God was, and while Samuel was lying down to sleep, the Lord called Samuel, and he answered, 'Here I am.' So he ran to Eli and said, 'Here I am, for you called me.' And he said, 'I did not call, lie down again.' And he went and lay down. And the Lord called yet again, 'Samuel.' And so Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, 'Here I am, for you called me.' And he answered, 'I did not call, my son, lie down again.'" Now verse 7 says that Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor was the word of the Lord yet revealed to him. I take that to mean that Samuel didn't recognize his voice. He didn't know him in that sense. I don't think it means that he had no fellowship with him at all, but he didn't know him, didn't know his voice, because the Lord had not communicated with him before. Now read verses 8 to 10. "And the Lord called Samuel again the third time. Then he arose and went to Eli and said, 'Here I am, for you did call me.' Then Eli perceived that the Lord had called him. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, 'Go lie down, and it shall be, if he calls you, that you must say, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Then the Lord came and stood and called as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel answered, "Speak, for your servant hears." You notice in verse 10 it's a double call. There are about 8 of those double calls in the Bible. Calls of special solemnity. Samuel, Samuel. Now, F.B. Meyer, in his book on Samuel, wrote very beautifully about Eli at this point. He said he might have posed as a sole depository of the divine secrets. He might have warned the lad against listening to vain delusions. He might have given way to ungoverned jealousy and suspicion. He might have stood on the dignity and pride of office. But instead of any of these, without the slightest trace of hurt pride, he took the boy's hand in his and, so to speak, led him into the divine presence, knowing full well that the seals of sacred office, which had been taken from himself, were about to be laid on those youthful palms. Surely, or truly, Eli was a humble, he was a kind, he was a God-fearing man. So just let us pause for a moment on those words, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." Well, the Authorized Version says, "Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth." I think we mostly think of those words as spoken by Samuel, and so they were. But don't forget that it was the God-fearing Eli who put those words in Samuel's mouth. We might compare the words of Cornelius in Acts 10:33. "We are all present before God to hear all things commanded you by God." I wonder if that's the spirit in which we come to a conference meeting. "Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth." Or do we come to hear interesting addresses? We come to meet our friends? Well, if that's the sole purpose of coming, we'll doubtless have an enjoyable time, but we'll not receive any blessing. God grant that we may really have this true spirit as we listen to each message. "Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth." Give me something that's going to be a blessing to my heart and to my life, so that in turn it may be a blessing to others and bring glory to thyself. You remember, of course, the words of Francis Ridley Havergal based on these words, "Master, speak, thy servant heareth, longing for thy gracious word. Longing for thy voice that cheereth, Master, let it now be heard. I am listening, Lord, for thee. What hast thou to say to me?" Not to the other person. "What hast thou to say to me?" Or to quote the third stanza of the other hymn that I referred to, "Oh, give me Samuel's ear, the open ear, O Lord, alive and quick to hear each whisper of thy word. Like him to answer at thy call and to obey thee first of all." Well, now in verse 11 we find that the word comes again. But alas, it's not a gracious word. It's not a word of cheers. It's a word of judgment. God's going to judge Eli's house because, as it says in verse 13, his sons made themselves vile and he did not restrain them. Well, verse 15 tells us that Samuel was afraid to tell Eli. But Eli insists in verse 18, Samuel told him everything. Well, how did Eli take it? How did he take it? I've said that Eli was a humble, a God-fearing man. And he accepted it with resignation. Verse 18, he says, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to me." Reminds us of Job, doesn't it? "Let him do what seems good to me." Well, then in chapter 4, we have the last scene in the life of Eli. In the first two verses, you find that Israel fought against the Philistines, but they were defeated. That is, the people of Israel were defeated. And about 4,000 of them were killed. Then in the elders say, verse 3, why has this happened? Why have we been defeated? They should have known, shouldn't they? They should have known why they had been defeated. Deuteronomy chapter 28 says that if they were disobedient, they would be defeated by their enemies. And they should have repented in sackcloth and ashes. But instead of doing that, what do? "Hey, let us bring up the ark. Let us bring up the ark. That will save us." Doesn't it say in Numbers chapter 10, verse 35, whenever the ark set out, Moses said, "Rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you. And so let us bring the ark. It will scatter our enemies. It will scatter the Philistines. But the ark of God is of no value without the God of the ark. David was wiser than that. In 2 Samuel chapter 15, we find that at the time of the rebellion of Absalom, when he left Jerusalem, the Levites went with him, and they were carrying the ark. But David told them to take the ark back to the city. He said, if I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back. I won't need this symbol. David didn't despise the ark, but he wanted it back in the tabernacle. He didn't look upon it as a lucky charm like these people. That's what they did. And they thought of it as a kind of a lucky charm. And so they bring up the ark from Shiloh. Verse 4, and two people are specially mentioned as being with the ark. And guess who they were? The sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. What a joke. That's all that is. Just a great joke. These two ungodly men bringing up the ark so that the ark will save them. But God's not mocked. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. All right, the ark comes into the camp, verse 5, and the people shout till the earth shakes. But God's not in the shout. Verse 7, the Philistines are afraid. God's come into the camp, they said. But they needn't be afraid. God hasn't come into the camp. Verse 10, they fight bravely, and Israel's defeated again, and this time 30,000 are slain. About 4,000 were slain when they didn't have the ark, and 30,000 when they did have it. And it reminds us of this, that religious symbols, religious ceremonies, religious services are nothing. They're less than nothing. They're just a sham and a mockery if our hearts are not right with God. And then we're told in verse 11 that the ark was captured and the two sons of Eli were slain. Verse 13, Eli sitting by the wayside, he trembled for the ark of God. He was a God-fearing man. He was 98 years old, it says, and he couldn't see. A messenger tells him of the slaughter of the Israelites and of the death of his two sons and of the capture of the ark. And when he heard of the capture of the ark, he fell from his seat and died. Not when he heard of the slaughter, not when he heard of the death of his two sons, but when he heard about the ark, he fell from his seat and died. And I think in this way he was superior to David. After the battle with Absalom, David was more worried about Absalom than he was worried about the honor of the Lord. But not Eli. He's concerned mainly about the honor of the Lord. In chapter 2, verse 29, as we saw, he was accused of honoring his sons above God. That's not so now. And his last thought was for the ark of God. I think that was his finest hour. And then there's one final incident. His daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, gave birth to a child, verse 19. Verse 21, they call the child Ichabod, because the glory has departed from Israel. About 30 years ago, might be a little less, I'm just guessing, about 30 years ago, one weekend, someone went into a well-known Baptist church in Sydney, and wrote the word Ichabod across the wall behind the pulpit. The glory's departed. Now, of course, it's not for me to say whether that act was justified or whether it wasn't justified. But I wonder if it's true of your church. I wonder if that's how God regards your church, Ichabod. I wonder if he can see that name written. Even when the preacher's speaking, Ichabod, the glory has departed. But I don't want to finish with Ichabod. I don't want to finish with a note of despair, but rather with a note of hope. And if you turn over to chapter 7, I'm not asking you to do it at the moment, but if you turn to chapter 7, you'll find that the ark is brought from the country of the Philistines. Samuel bids the people to return to the Lord with all their hearts and to put away the strange gods that are among them, and they do so. And all Israel gathers to Mizpah, and Samuel prayed for them. And the next time they fought against the Philistines, it was the Philistines that were defeated. And says they came no more into the coast of Israel. Now these days we hear a great deal of criticism of our young people, and I have no doubt that some of it is justified. But you know, sometimes I see more hope in our young ones than I see in the old ones. Just as at this time the hope was not in the old Eli, the hope was in the young Samuel. And my prayer is that in the days ahead, if the Lord does not come, there'll be a real revival, a real awakening among us.
Thank you, brother. None of us were disappointed yet again. Let us bow in prayer. Eternal God and our loving Father, we do thank you for the word that has come from the Holy Spirit to each of our hearts, that in the ordinary circumstances of life, in the ordinary tragedies and disappointments, we know that when we turn to you, we can really expect blessing and joy to come to us. And as a result of that testing and trial, you're able to really bring blessing, perhaps in a way that you would not be able to do otherwise. Thank you too that though we fail in our responsibilities, there is a way where you can bring blessing when we do turn to you. And deep within us, when we are filled with the Spirit of God, though we sin, there is a possibility for blessing to come from that, no matter how late we respond. And so, Father, we do pray that you'll touch each of our hearts today as a result of the ministry we've heard and will hear, that our Lord Jesus Christ will be praised in our midst. Thank you for the refreshment provided for us. Bless it to our bodies that we may be fitted for your service. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ we pray and give thanks. Amen.